economy, it seems to me, is that we are constantly seeking promotion. We are seeking an advancement. Those of us who are in various jobs, vocations, probably serve in those capacities with the hopes of moving up some kind of a scale, whether it's a pay scale or whether it's some new title or whatever it might be. And I think that carries over into other areas. Certainly that's true in the military service. I would think that anyone serving in that capacity has hopes of someday advancing to another level. And it's certainly true of children as they go to school each year. They're hoping year by year to be promoted to the next grade, ultimately to obtain a degree. And that being the case, it's not hard to understand that probably human nature is such, that we are always seeking some kind of an advancement. And as we have studied just this morning in the life of Christ, it's not surprising to find that in the lives of Jesus' own apostles, they come to him seeking promotion. Over in Matthew, the 20th chapter, we read about this account. And as I say, we've studied this in the life of Christ. It's been a wonderful study for me as a teacher thus far. One of the difficulties involved is the volume of material. There are different levels at which we study that. First of all, just an overview of where these things take place. Secondly, focusing upon what the teaching means. And then thirdly, and hopefully, some kind of application. But we don't always have time for spending in each of those areas that we would like. And I'd like to focus this morning upon this particular event. And it was interesting to me that not only did we study it in class this morning, we read about it in the scripture reading. Bart alluded to it in his thoughts before the Lord's Supper, for which I will take no credit whatsoever in reference to those things. But knowing that we have looked at these verses, let's consider exactly what happens. We're familiar with the story. We've looked at it. In verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20, we're told that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one of your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Just permit this small favor, if you will." We talked a little bit in our class about what the situation is here, in lieu of the fact that over in Mark's account, we find that it is James and John who are said to ask Jesus. That is not a contradiction. It is probably the case that in some way they orchestrate that, it would seem to me, to have their mother go and ask Jesus. Now, why would they do that? Well, if they're in this for the reason that they seem to be, it may be that they think that because of Jesus' compassion, he will not refuse a woman who would go and make such a request. Maybe she has been a contributor in reference to his ministry, and out of gratitude, he might respond to her. But they seem to be behind this intention to have a prominent position in the kingdom. They hope to be promoted. And it's unfortunate that their timing is so poor. But I suppose it's to be expected in reference to what they understood about the kingdom. If you'll think with me for just a moment, Jesus has just told them yet a third time that he is going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be put to death. He will be crucified. He will die. And the parallel account over in Luke chapter 18, verse 34, tells us, unlike Matthew's, that they did not understand what he was saying. They heard the words. But this thought of his suffering and dying and this trip to Jerusalem being excruciating was the farthest thing, it seems, from their mind. Instead, they were dreaming dreams of glory about the kingdom. We find that in Matthew 19:28, just shortly before this, apparently, Jesus had told Peter in answer to his question, "Lord, we've left all and followed you. What shall we have?" That you will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Perhaps their thought was of an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, Jesus on the throne, and they on other thrones to rule and to have authority. And then in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, we're told that the disciples are told this parable because they thought that the kingdom would come immediately. And you kind of get the picture of these two apostles particularly trying to get to Jesus first to ask for the best positions. After all, it was James and John who in Luke chapter 9, when passing through the city of the Samaritans and being refused to go through there, said, "Lord, why don't we just send down some fire from heaven and consume these people?" If that seems to be out of character for James and John, just compare these two accounts. If they weren't all evil, it's just that they did not understand. Their timing, as I said, was poor. They were rather presumptuous and ambitious, it seems. They really did not have much of a concern for what Jesus is going to Jerusalem for at this point. It just seems like it was beyond their appreciation. Secondly, it seems to me that they were very ignorant of what his kingdom was all about. After all, how many physical kingdoms are there in which positions are handed out just on the basis of favor as opposed to fulfillments of duties and obligations? How do we feel when someone is elected president and starts giving jobs to his closest acquaintances? I know it's the common practice, but most of us probably resent it nevertheless. It doesn't seem right. And for James and John to be asking for that kind of thing from Jesus shows their ignorance of how his spiritual kingdom was to work. And then it certainly showed a selfishness on their part. It seems like they were acting here to sort of overreach the other disciples. And we're told a few verses later that the other disciples were displeased when they did this. They understood that they were making a power play here. Well, how does Jesus answer? How does he reply? He answers by asking them, "Are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to have to go through?" And Peter and James and John, just true to form, said, "We are able." Why, it seems they are so set upon this promotion that they'll promise anything if it will mean that they'll obtain what it is that they desire. Now, it seems to me in the record, Jesus doesn't just rebuke them harshly as he might have. As we said in class this morning, it's easy for us to project ourselves back on that picture and say, why didn't they understand? But there were many things they didn't understand. Indeed, couldn't appreciate until they came to pass. And perhaps for that reason, Jesus, it seems in a somewhat kind way, tries to teach them about service in the kingdom. He says in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus says, first of all, in worldly kingdoms, it's true that the great exercise authority. It's hard for us to appreciate what it would have been like back in their time. We don't have royalty in this country. But very often it would have been the case that kingdoms were received as a result of inheritance. And it was almost a fact in which one could pride themselves that they had never had to serve, that they had always been served, and thus were given this kingdom over which to rule. And Jesus is saying, that's how the Gentiles are. That's how it works out there in the world, but that's not how it works in the kingdom. He goes on to say that greatness in the kingdom comes from an attitude of service, actions that grow out of a willingness to serve. And ultimately, he says, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and ultimately give his life a ransom for many. Now, I would suggest that even though these words are probably this account familiar, we need to just appreciate again what it is that is true of the kingdom in reference to service. I say that because, number one, we live in a world like theirs in which, generally speaking, it is the principle that greatness derives from power, from authority. That if you earn your way into a position, or if you buy your way into position, if you have power, if you have the right to rule, why, then you are something. And the one who serves is nothing. And that's simply not true in reference to the kingdom. I think there are any number of issues today with which we are confronted that all have to do with this idea of being in control of oneself and one's life. And whether it's the feminist movement or whether it's other issues that arise, it seems that at the heart of some of those things is this idea that we should not have to serve someone else. We should be in control. I've got my rights. I should be able to make those decisions. Don't put me down. I'm the one who will decide this. Much of which goes exactly against the grain of the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach here. And it's true that in the church, we are not so far removed from that kind of thinking that, yes, we know that we are to serve, but very often, if we're not careful, we start thinking about the credit for which we get for the service that we render. And who's seeing what we do? And maybe someone else is not doing for me what they need to be, just like it was among the apostles. And so it's good for us to consider again what it is that Jesus is saying here. And I would suggest to you that as he states there in those latter verses, the point that he makes is that promotion in the kingdom is not tied to power. It's not tied to inheritance. Rather, it results from service. It comes as a result of what we do rather than what we can get. Service, not selfishness. Now, let me simply observe to begin with that that's true in reference to the various responsibilities that we find as far as the kingdom is concerned. Think of some of the positions that are true of those in the church. For instance, when you think of the preacher, what is the preacher? That's one way of describing him, but he is also described sometimes as a minister. That might sound a little bit denominational, but it is an accurate description of what a preacher or an evangelist is doing. And the root idea of that word is that he is serving others. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul talks to Timothy there about his work as a minister. He says in chapter 4 and verse 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." This matter of preaching and nourishing those to whom one preaches is a matter of serving them. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul cites some responsibilities of an evangelist. Notice how he begins that list. He says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel." And he goes on to mention a number of other things. A servant of the Lord. That's how he's described. Well, what about the apostles? Surely these were great men, the very James and John of whom we speak, Paul and others who serve in that capacity. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." While we're preaching Christ, and he says, we're your servants. We are here for your good and your welfare. It's not some sort of a profession that they had gotten into. It was a matter of serving others. What about elders? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Notice some of the qualifications there and what's said in reference to them. Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." Notice, serving as overseers. The very idea of authority, overseeing, is connected there with service. Serving as overseers. How so, Peter? He says, "Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." This matter of being an elder, a pastor, an overseer, is not a question of power. It is a question of service and tending God's flock as God directs. But what about being a deacon? Over in Acts 6, although the word is not found there as such, there is certainly a description of what deacons do. There was a daily ministration, a daily distribution, a service being rendered. In fact, the apostles say, we can't go on doing this Verse 2, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. There was some serving being done there. And so seven men are appointed, I think deacons, to serve in that capacity. And there's certainly a sense in which all of us as Christians could say with Paul and Timothy that we are bond servants of God. You see, everything in terms of our responsibilities in the kingdom speaks of this idea of service that we're rendering. They're not positions of power or positions of financial wealth. They are positions of service to others. Now, how do we develop the attitude of wanting to serve others? That really doesn't come naturally. We're not born with that inclination to go out and do for others as opposed to doing for ourselves. We learn very quickly, on the other hand, that we're number one. How do we develop that attitude of service? Well, I think there are a couple of key passages. Over in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Notice what Paul has to say there about unity among the brethren in the church there. And yet I think it certainly has to do with our service toward one another. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Now, the starting point, he says, is not ambition or deceit. Selfish ambition or deceit. I'm sorry, or conceit. Ambition is the idea that I'm going to do something because I get something out of it. Conceit is coupled with that in thinking that I'm better than others. And so it appeals to this sense of pride. He says, you don't be that way. And how hard it is not to be that way. He says, rather, in lowliness of mind, count each better than yourself. In terms of that ambition and pride, I couldn't think of that without trying to think of an example, and I hope I don't offend any Dallas Cowboy fans, but Jerry Jones at the moment just seems to speak of that idea of ambition and conceit. Power struggle to get whatever he can at whatever cost. Now, why is he like that? Because he's competing with a bunch of other owners who are like that themselves. And they're all out to get whatever they can. Paul says, you can't act like that. Rather, you have to have a lowliness of mind. You count other better than self. You esteem other better than selves. We hear a lot about self-esteem, thinking highly enough of ourselves. As Paul says, okay, is Paul asking here or saying, you just put yourself down. You just let people trample over you. I don't think that's the point. But he's saying you look at others as though they are better than you. And that's hard to do. That means that I put others' interests ahead of mine. That I put their concerns ahead of mine. That I put service to them ahead of my own. When a daughter or son comes to me and says, Dad, will you read this book or will you go shoot baskets with me? One of the things I have to ask is, all right, am I going to put their interests in front of mine? When members of the church are in need and I'm busy with things, am I going to put their interests in front of mine? It's a lowliness of mind that Paul says in the next verse, looks to the things of others as opposed to my own thing. It is a concern for others that grows out of that lowliness of mind. Now, where does that lowliness of mind come from? I think a proper evaluation of self. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, Jesus, having told this parable about the publican and the Pharisee, when he describes the tax collector, the publican, this is what he says about him. The Pharisee, having prayed in a very proud way, he then turns his attention to the tax collector who, it says, stood afar off and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It seems to me that the proper lowliness of mind starts with a proper evaluation of self. Looking not at others, but with reference to God, we see ourselves as those who have failed, those who are in need of mercy. And so instead of being ambitious and proud, We are there to do God's will, to do His service, and to serve in whatever capacity that He wants us to. That's where the attitude develops. And from that, there is activity directed toward others, and really away from self. In terms of our attitude towards other brethren, I think that is seen in benevolence that we render. We read about the early church, for instance, giving benevolence to those among themselves who are in need. Why were they so concerned to do that? For instance, in Acts 2 in Jerusalem, here suddenly are a group of Christians, some of whom probably come from different places, haven't planned to stay there, and find themselves without. Why should anybody else be concerned with their need? Well, because they are without, they are brethren, they share something in common with them, and so that service has to be directed toward them. And we read about that in succeeding chapters. I think that's true in reference to passages that we sometimes term these one another passages. I don't know if you've ever just looked at a listing of how many responsibilities we have, and I've just chosen from the possible passages some of these. But notice the attitude that we're to have toward one another. Romans 12, verse 10, Paul says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor giving preference." Romans 13, 8, "Owe nothing to one another, save to love each other." Romans chapter 15, "Be like-minded toward one another, receive one another, admonish one another." 1 Corinthians 11, 33, Paul says in reference to the Lord's Supper, "Wait for one another." 1 Corinthians 12:25, we are members who have the same care for one another. Ephesians 4:2, we are to bear with one another in love. Chapter 4, verse 32, we are to be kind and forgiving toward one another. Hebrews 3:13, exhort each other daily. Hebrews 10:24 and 25, we're to consider one another to love and good works. 1 Peter 1:22, love fervently one another from a pure heart. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, having a compassion for one another. And then some sort of negative passages, things to avoid, Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another. James 5 and verse 9, do not grumble in reference to one another. Now, that's a lot of responsibility. That has to do with all kinds of areas as far as my attitude toward my brother. That goes beyond just giving when he has need. The kingdom is to be service-oriented. And it seems to me that Paul summarizes all of this when he says in Galatians 5:13, "Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That's what the kingdom is about. But that service, I think, extends beyond just those who are in the church. You remember that we've studied recently the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And when Jesus goes to make an application of that parable, the man who asked the question says, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus tells him the parable, and he says, "Go and do likewise. You show yourself a neighbor to anyone who has a need that arises." How easy it is to focus in just upon our brethren and not to be concerned for others around us. The Christian is a servant in reference to other human beings. And so, over in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it is said of Jesus, one of the things that Peter says in Acts 10 when speaking to the household of Cornelius concerning Jesus is that he went about doing good. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderful thing that should be said about each one of us, that we go about doing good, seeking opportunity to serve. And in all of that, ultimately, what we are doing is, in fact, doing service to Christ himself. Over in Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about this separation between the sheep and the goats, and he talks about those who found themselves in various states of need. They were hungry, they were without clothing, they were thirsty, they were in prison, they were sick. Those he describes as goats paid no attention to those needs. Those described as the sheep are the ones who respond to it. And they almost react with surprise when they are rewarded for that. They say, when did we ever see you in reference to these needs? And Jesus says in verse 45, he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. I'm sorry, I've gotten the... I need to back up to verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. We're to be offering service, recognizing that Christ is behind all of that which we do. And that service is a part of what God requires from us. Now let me suggest, as a result of this, some suggestions in terms of our service in the kingdom of God. Notice, first of all, that in order to serve, we are told to think like Jesus. Over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul continues in that line of thinking about not being selfishly ambitious, not having conceit, and then he compares this to the mind of Christ in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We are serving a Savior who does not cast upon us this obligation. You remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees over in chapter 23? They love to put different obligations on men's shoulders, but they don't do any of them. That's not true about Jesus. The very action of Jesus even manifesting himself in human flesh is tantamount to service. It's this idea that he has come to serve, and ultimately he even died. Which one of us, if it were possible, would think of taking the form of some lower creature, a dog, a cat, even an insect, and be manifested in that form? Why, we wouldn't think of it for a moment. And yet that must be a kind of parallel to what Jesus did in taking upon himself human flesh. He emptied himself. He lowered himself. Because he did not count himself better than us. He was humble in his attitude. And then as a result of that, I would suggest that for us, service should become a way of life, not just a matter of isolated acts. As I've already said in Acts 10:38, here is Jesus going about doing good. How do you see Jesus during his ministry as we've been studying it? In his day-to-day routine, we just get a glimpse of it from time to time. We don't know all of his activities, but how does he strike us? Is he someone out saying, well, I'm out to make some money today. I've got to make some profit. I've got to get ahead. No, it's not that picture at all. It's instead this idea of meeting the needs of others. Being so busily occupied in teaching about the kingdom and trying to teach his apostles, then others will come up to him and throng to him and press upon him. And the disciples at times say, back off. He doesn't have time. He can't give you attention. And yet what does Jesus do? He responds as he is able to do. That's what his life is about. It's a life of service, rendering that service to others. And that's really the way it should be for us as we serve. We need to look for opportunities to serve rather than the expectation of being served ourselves. And that's really what a local church is about. One of the things I failed to mention at the outset are people who today religiously are looking for a church that will meet their needs, that will satisfy what they need. And that's just the opposite way of what Jesus is teaching his apostles here. What is it that causes this church to function as well as it does? It has to do with the fact that there are members involved doing things that need to be done, looking for opportunities to do that. Busily employed, doing all that they can to serve others, to serve in whatever capacity is needed. Over in Romans, the 16th chapter, listen to what Paul says about Phoebe. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, verse 1, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, what makes Phoebe a servant? What qualifies her for that task? Listen to verse 2. That you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. I get the picture of Phoebe going around finding out what it is that she can do to be of help to others. And sometimes we're doing things that are involved in service to God, and it may not seem like it's necessarily helping each other, and yet that is service that's being rendered. Look at the statement made concerning Epaphras over in Colossians chapter 4. We talked about prayer last week and praying for the welfare of others. Paul says of Epaphras in verse 12 that he is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. He greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Even when we're praying for each other, that is service that we're rendering to one another. Numerous opportunities to serve God. And I suggested, secondly, that we do this without expectation of something in return. You know how it is on a job. If you go in and you work 40 hours a week, you get paid for that fine. If you work 5 hours a week extra, what do you expect in your paycheck? Why, you want that overtime. It doesn't work like that in the kingdom. We render service without real concern for the credit that we're getting. That's the mindset that we need to be promoted in the kingdom. I suggested that we must give ourselves, which may result in paying the ultimate price. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. And ultimately, he had to give his own life to emphatically state that that's the purpose for which he had come. I don't think James and John understand this at the point of this discussion, but as someone remarked in our class this morning, ultimately they learned, at least in the case of James, that they would have to pay that price. In Acts chapter 5, when they're beaten for preaching the gospel, they go away rejoicing that they're worthy to suffer in the name of the Lord. And it may be that we have to give to that extent, but it must be, as in the case of elders, a willing attitude on our part. And then finally, notice that in reference to the service that we render and the giving that we do, there may be cases where others don't see what we're doing. And it may even seem at times that what we're doing doesn't account for much. This isn't a perfect parallel, but a preacher was telling me the other day that he'd written an article into one of the papers several years back, objecting to something that someone had said, probably feeling like that he was a lone voice in the wilderness. Who would ever pay attention, but doing it anyway? And he said, about 3 years later, he heard from a gentleman who had read his letter, who apparently had cut it out, put it up on his bulletin board, who was the head of some group, discussion group that got together, took the trouble to look his name up and call him and ask if he would come and speak to them. An opportunity, really, to share some of the spiritual concerns that he had. Now, who would dream that anybody would pay that much attention to something as small and insignificant as that? And that may well be what many of our acts seem like. And yet God is the one who will reward those. Hebrews 6 and verse 10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Often we receive notice for what we do, but even if we don't, the Hebrew writer is saying here that God ultimately is faithful and that God does not forget, and that he's going to reward whatever service it is that we've rendered toward him. Service in the kingdom is about giving of ourselves and doing for others. It is not about getting, although often that may be the case. In fact, one of the lessons I think attached to this is sometimes we have to learn how to be willing to receive. Sometimes we have so much pride we don't want others doing for us, and we have to learn that lesson too. But we need to be servants. Whether we're acting as individuals, whether we're acting together as members, We need to be serving, recognizing, remembering what Jesus has done for us in reference to, ultimately, our salvation. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, in reference to the invitation of the gospel, there is much that we receive, but as we've demonstrated in the lesson, being a Christian is being a servant. And there is a lot of getting that's involved, but there is also a giving, a serving that we must do in that kingdom. Why should we be willing to do that? Well, if Jesus has given himself for us, how could we possibly turn him down? That's the offer that he makes. He's willing to go to that extent, and he asks us to do the same. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the gospel, and you desire to be saved and forgiven of your sins and enlist in service in this great kingdom, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing this song.